Turning now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and I shall read again the first two verses. Nehemiah, chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah. And it came to pass, in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And our subject, in God willing, a series of studies, a brief series of studies, will be lessons in recovering from spiritual decline. And we know about spiritual decline in our land, and we long for recovery, widespread recovery from it. And if there is any book in the Bible which is about recovery from decline, it is this book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra that precedes it. These are the specialist topics of these two books, originally in the Hebrew Bible, really one book, although quite separate, obviously. And one follows the other in, first of all, the rebuilding of the temple, and then the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. Ezra enacted various reforms, some of which had broken down in just very few years before Nehemiah came. And he effected reforms. And he went away just for a short while, and by the time he returned, his reforms, or many of them, had already broken down. So decline is very difficult to recover from, because people become set in decadent ways, and often there's a wave of reformation and improvement, and back it slips almost immediately. And you see this kind of cycling effect here in these two books. But there are great principles here too, which teach us what has to be in mind if recovery is ever to be effected. But first of all, this study, I suppose, we'll see more about Nehemiah and his attitude and his qualifications, really, to be called and used of God in this way. And there's much to challenge us and much for us to learn. Nehemiah. What a remarkable servant of God he was, yet he's not mentioned anywhere else, only here, and he's not quoted in the New Testament, so his work was not of a prophetic nature that would be enshrined and go on. His work was very practical, on the spot in Jerusalem, and yet he was a deeply spiritual man. Now, the first verse tells us when. And the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, which was something like November and December of the year, in the 20th year, which is clearly the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, emperor of that great Medo-Persian empire, as we call it. The Medes and the Persians had effectively taken over from the Babylonians, who, of course, had taken over from the Assyrians. So empires rise and fall, and now it is the turn of the Persian Empire. And Artaxerxes is a very powerful king. And kings or emperors were very powerful in those days. With the vastly increased population of the world, and the might of nations today, and the sophistication of weaponry and communications, we imagine that our rulers, especially of great, large nations, must be the greatest rulers ever. But we only have to follow a little the political affairs of the principal nations of the world to observe how little power our presidents and prime ministers and so on really have. Whereas in those days, the ruler of the world's greatest empire was a despot who had absolute power. No question about it. And Artaxerxes was a very powerful man. And extraordinarily, as we shall see from the record, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. Now that doesn't sound much, it sounds like a kind of superior servant. But in fact, the king's cupbearer would have been, in all probability, his most trusted advisor. Yes, the taster of anything that he drank. Yes, the principal person in ceremonial, at banquets and all state occasions, but the person closest to that despotic emperor. So a Jewish man, by the providence of God, had been placed in such a position. Like Daniel, before him, a man of considerable influence. And what work he would have been able to do for the well-being of the children of Israel. Many, many things he would surely have been able to accomplish in their interests and in their favour as he occupied such a position in the court, in the ruling court of the mighty Persian Empire. Well, there is Nehemiah. Yet we're going to see he wasn't naturally a courageous man. He was a man who knew fears. There are people who are naturally so courageous you can only admire them. I have known several people in my lifetime whose testimony was, and I believe them, there was evidence for it. Nobody here, so far as I know, but people who could say that they had never known a moment's fear in their lives. There was nothing they were afraid of. Not physically, not in any way. And, well, if Nehemiah was such a man, he would be no great encouragement to us. We would say, well, great ventures were easy for him. He feared nothing. But no, he comes across in the book as acknowledging his terror and his fear under certain circumstances. Such a man is a better example to us, who can prove the grace of God and stand, because he's more normal, may I say, as we are. Well, this first verse, we see the time. It's 445 BC, or thereabouts. It's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, his reign. Or at least we assume that's what that brief statement means, in the 20th year. The 20th year of what else? It's difficult to imagine what else it could refer to. And so here is Nehemiah in the palace at Susa, in our King James Version, Shushan the Palace. And, well, he doesn't tell us in this first verse, and the old commentators would make much of this, he doesn't tell us about his office. It's almost an incidental thing. At the end of chapter 1, the last sentence, "For I was the king's cupbearer," which it is absolutely necessary for him to say there, to explain what he was doing and what the narrative cannot hang together without that piece of information. But he doesn't announce himself or state his position at the beginning of the book. He puts himself across as an ordinary person who just happens to be in Shushan the palace. And as I say, the old writers used to make much of the fact that he had a humble view of himself, in spite of the fact that next to the emperor, he was probably one of the most privileged people in the realm. Yet that is how he introduces himself. Well, in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, could be one of his literal brothers, or it could be a general expression, just one of his kinsmen. But Hanani came, he and certain men of Judah. Now, they would not normally have been introduced to the royal palace, so where and how it was that Nehemiah got to interrogate them, but he was so concerned about Jerusalem, about Judah, and about those people. He asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped. Escaped? What had they escaped from? Many people think there must have been some kind of local invasion and captivity or something to be speaking like this, but nothing of the kind is mentioned in the Bible, and it may well be that Nehemiah, this is his expression for Jews that returned from captivity in Babylon, that remnant, that minority of Jews that took advantage of the edict of Cyrus, the decree of Cyrus, that the conqueror of Babylon, that Jews should be able to return to their homeland. And it's probably those people to whom Nehemiah refers. He says they have escaped. Well, what have they escaped from? Well, the shame of captivity. Because while now the Jews were not in captivity, wherever they had been dispersed during the Babylonian captivity, they were now able to live in those regions freely, not as captives. But what a shame for the children of God to have been punished and dispersed and not to be in Judah and not to be in the cities of Judah and in Jerusalem. So one can only imagine that this is an indication of Nehemiah's attitude, that this whole captivity is a shameful incident. The Jews have been disobedient and put under judgment, and the fact that there are those going home is like an escape, not from captivity, that's happened, but from the shame of being away from the place that God had promised to them, where they were to be a witness to the world, an ensign and a banner for the things of God. It's just one word, but it's interesting. Well, he asked concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. That was Nehemiah's great interest. He identified with Jerusalem. People ask, why hadn't he returned? If he was so spiritually minded and so concerned, wouldn't we have expected Nehemiah to have been one of the returnees to Jerusalem? And one can only answer, and it's speculation, that his promotion in the Persian court was so unexpected and so rapid, and in that position that he held, he was able to do so much for the kingdom, for the Jews, that he and those who advised him had said, you've got to stay. You must stay in the palace of the Persian Empire. And that would be logical, because he's one who identifies so closely with Jerusalem, yet he hasn't gone home, as the more ardent and zealous of the Jews had done. Well, then he had this reply, verse 3. They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province of Judah, that is, are in great affliction, and the word is strong, tremendous trouble, under attack, physical, moral, all kinds of affliction, and reproach, they're scorned and despised and belittled. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. Well, it had been, of course, ever since the time of Nebuchadnezzar and his attacks, but it hadn't been reconstructed, and so they were exposed there in Jerusalem to constant intimidation and plundering. And the gates thereof are burned with fire. So poor were they, the whole situation of the Jews was so pathetic, they hadn't even reconstructed the gates. Partly it was due to the lack of zeal on the part of the Jews, but also because they were plundered and attacked and scared, so they hadn't even put up the gates. You might say, why put up the gates if the wall is broken down? Because the gates, well, in those days they were symbolic. You almost erected the gates before the wall. You had to have indicate you were a thriving city. But the fact that the gates are still burned down all the way from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, possibly there'd been some subsequent engagements with the people round about, but this shows the shameful existence of the Jews. Now, verse 4 shows us that Nehemiah was shocked at this news. This would surprise us. You all carry mobiles. Information is hurled at us constantly in this electronic age. But news from Jerusalem or from other distant places of the Persian Empire was rare. And accurate news and communications, we have no insight into this. But Nehemiah seems to have been under the impression, that things would have been going well in Jerusalem. And he would have had good reason for that supposition, because they were under the promise of God. This was Jerusalem. If God had brought down the Babylonian Empire and moved the heart of a conqueror, Cyrus, to set the Jews free, and made it possible for the remnant to return, and sent Ezra to lead the construction, the reconstruction of the temple, and things had been going forward in this way, it would be natural for Nehemiah to think that everything was well. He is about to go to Jerusalem only 13 years after Ezra went there. It's a very short space of time, and Ezra was there for some time. So things must be well, because this is God's city. He's now restoring and reviving things. He's sent the people back. So to hear, it isn't like that at all. The wall is broken down. The gates are still burned with fire. There is scorn and derision. The people are in such bad shape. Everything is so poverty-stricken and awful. So many troubles. So much persecution. And so Nehemiah is shocked, and you can see that in the fourth verse. It came to pass, when I heard these words, he seems to have had no prior inkling of this situation, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So a shocked Nehemiah just goes to prayer. That's his reaction. That's a lesson to us in itself, isn't it? To respond with prayer. He's going to be a reformer. He must weep. And to be a reformer, a person has to feel about the state of affairs. It's the same with our land and our churches. We cannot pray for these things meaningfully, that there'll be awakening and revival and renewed growth in the churches and evangelism, that there'll be loyalty to the principles of the Scripture and separation from error, and the world and all its trappings put to one side and thrown out of the churches. Dear friends, you can't begin to reform if you don't feel about things. You've got to feel such grief at what has happened, the state in which we find ourselves, the widespread scorn for Christianity. Now the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, are pushing on as never before in their efforts to completely marginalize and sideline and eliminate Christian testimony, because they've been so successful. And churches have grown smaller, or they've gone into terrible compromise and foolish errors. And you have to feel these things. You get this example from Nehemiah. Everything has stopped. Things are going in the reverse direction. The things of God are just scorned widely, and he could scarcely take it in. And so he falls to his knees, we might say. He says he sat down so that he could focus his mind. And he seems to have spent days in this condition. Indeed, he is so disturbed that 4 months later, when he musters the courage and has sought the will of God and determines to take his case to the emperor, that he looks a completely anxious and downcast man in the presence of the king. So that fourth verse, the reformer has to weep. We note certain things at the end of verse 4. He prayed, he tells us, before the God of heaven. And you see that term repeated in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven. Now that's a great term of Nehemiah's, and it is in these post-exile books. The God of heaven. You can almost see why. There are the Jews. They've been spread among the pagan nations by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, where all kinds of gods are worshipped. And so this term, no doubt under God's guidance through some prophet at the time, this term comes into use. It's a terrific term, the God of heaven. All the other gods were heavenly bodies or represented in the heavens. So they developed the term, the God of heaven. That must have been quite intimidating to the pagans, but you find it here in Nehemiah, and he prays to the one God. It's a perfect prayer, if I may say so. Invocation, calling upon God, confession, then petition. It's systematic, it's orderly. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. He calls upon God. He strives to connect with God. This is no light prayer. The trouble with so much prayer today, especially in the charismatic circles, but not only there, but the trouble with it is not just that it's irreverent, it doesn't even attempt to connect with God. Oh God, Father God, so easy. The words trip out, it's all very relaxed. You see it on their television programs. There's no effort to connect with God. Here in the Bible, never forget this, this is a great principle. Invocation, that's the old term, invoking, calling upon the name of the Lord. Your prayer begins with your concentrated concern to seriously connect with God. You can never pray lightly to God. And you can only connect with God by summoning your spirit, quietening your heart, focusing your mind, naming his names, focusing on who he is. Why some prayers today, they're so lightweight, they're so irreverent. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's not even the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't connect with God and invoke him and call upon his name without calling upon God as he is, the great and the mighty God, naming his names with reverence. That's the way it is in the Bible. That's how we're taught. And here it is in Nehemiah. This is almost an incidental in the narrative. But the prayer is perfect. Invocation, confession, petition. That's the order. And so he connects with his God. He calls upon his name. And in verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible. You could say awesome, but the word translated terrible actually suggests the one to be feared. Now we can go to God as children go to a father, but there must always be reverence. He is also the God to be feared. And we remember that. That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him. This is an important plank in Nehemiah's reasoning. What right do I have to come before God, he says to himself, and to ask that something be done to reverse things in Jerusalem? Ah, he's a covenant-keeping God. He's going to go on to quote a promise of God. He's going to quote Deuteronomy chapter 30. Where God promises that even though his people have sinned against him and been chastised and been put to one side, if they or a remnant of them return and repent, then God solemnly promises to revive them again. So no wonder Nehemiah says, call upon God, O God, the covenant-keeping God. The God who is faithful to all his undertakings. And we can do that today. We're under the same promises, broadly speaking. And though in Britain the state of our churches is so awful, and we're such a minority, and we're so brushed aside and scorned, and so often we've brought it upon ourselves, and the people in the churches won't work and won't proclaim and won't get down to serious prayer and teaching of the things of the gospel. Though we're at fault, Nevertheless, God has promised he will faithfully revive us if we repent and if we reapply ourselves to him. So, no wonder Nehemiah brings in the faithfulness of God even to his invocation, that keepeth covenant and mercy for those that love him and observe his commandments. And then there's a little more invocation in verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant. You've got to give attention to invocation. Ask God to help you. But you must have a sense of engagement with God at the beginning of prayer. You must call upon him and ask him to deign to hear you and praise his name. It's not difficult. It's a great blessing and privilege of every true child of God. But we cannot skip it. We must attempt to engage with God at the beginning of all prayer time. Now, here is the prayer. For the children of Israel, it's halfway through verse 6, thy servants, and he comes to confess the sins of the children of Israel. Now, I read, an hour or two ago, an article in a Christian magazine, I won't tell you what it is, that is lamenting the state of Christianity in the country. It's an evangelical publication, and this magazine says, you know, things are awful, things are bad. Only so many percent of people even profess to have any connection with Christianity in the latest census and all the rest of it. Lots and lots of lament, and isn't this shocking, terrible, awful? But one thing you notice as you read this article, there is not one word of accepting responsibility for this. It's just happened. It's Darwin's fault. He started it all. It's the fault of the rationalists and the humanists. It's the fault of the apathy of the people. It's the fault of the times. It isn't our fault. But when you read Nehemiah, and he analyzes the condition of Jerusalem, and the poor state of things for the Jews, for the children of God, and the witness and the testimony, he immediately says, it has got to be our fault. Because God promised that if we went about things as we should, we would be blessed. It's our fault. So he immediately goes to repentance. And that's what we should be doing. As a church, when things languish, as churches throughout the country, it shouldn't be a matter of it's society's fault, it's our enemy's fault, it's our fault. Because it would be different. We'd have God with us and great power if people got down to things and people were spiritually minded. But because the churches have taken on the world and adopted worldly things, God has withdrawn. They get little blessings here and there, and they clutch at these, and instead of saying, God is so patient with us, he should judge us altogether, they say, no, we've had one or two blessings, so God is with us. Whereas the great diminution of blessing and all the troubles should tell them that they need to repent and get rid of all that worldly music and all the rest of it. But that is what we see in Nehemiah. Immediately, he is speaking about it being their fault. And he deals with it entirely along those lines. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. I looked at this article in vain for anything like that. What have we done? It's our fault. No, none of that at all. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying. Now, you've got to keep reading quickly to get the point of this. Remember the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations, but if ye turn unto me. You see, this is going to be the point. Nehemiah is going to plead the promise of God in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that if the people return, then he will renew the blessing and revive them. And that statement that he makes in prayer in verse 9 of chapter 1 is pivotal for the whole of this book. On what grounds does Nehemiah proceed to petition the king and do everything he does? On what grounds does he think that he's going to be successful? The promise of God. God has promised that if there is return and repentance and a new effort, then he will bless it and he will prosper it. And everything in this book is going to hang not on Nehemiah's personal hope, but on his appropriation of this promise, which he quotes in prayer and which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, verse 10, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. They've been redeemed from Egypt years and years before. Now they've been redeemed from Babylon." So this was a double redemption by great power. And then the conclusion to the prayer, verse 11, the great petition, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants." That's a little clue. Nehemiah was not alone. He'd shared his concerns with others, would appear. There was quite a prayer group involved, perhaps in Shushan the palace, but elsewhere also. Or perhaps Hanani had told him there were people praying in Jerusalem for a turn of events, because he asks for God to answer his prayer and the prayer of others also. These are people who desire to fear thy name, to restore reverence and prosper. Actually, that's an extraordinary term in the Hebrew, which is translated prosper. Not to criticize the translation here, but in the Hebrew, the word means something like go through or reach the goal. The praying band were people who desired to fear thy name and go through, reach the goal. The goal is the restoration of Jerusalem, which is in turn the restoration of the name and the fame of God in the world, to restore reverence for God, first of all among the Jews, and then projected further afield. And he wished to reach that goal. Well, those are our concerns too. The Lord's work, reverence in the churches, obedience to God, and reaching the goal of witness, the goal of holiness. May everyone here reach the goal through life and go through all the service of God with flying colours. And then he tells us, "For I was the king's cupbearer," a most significant position. So I just ease into chapter 2. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan," this is 4 months later, "in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him." The way that language appears, many people think that this is a festival. It's the language of an ancient festival. And Nehemiah takes up the wine, no doubt has tasted it previously, and gave it to the king. "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." You must know, I'm sure you do, something about the capricious and haughty nature of the kings of Persia. From this narrative, you might conclude, and wrongly, that Artaxerxes was a sympathetic man, and a kind man, and a man open to suggestion. You'd be absolutely wrong. He was a vicious man, unpredictable, as I said, capricious, very haughty. There was everything wrong with these Persian sovereigns. Why, you know that his father, he was the third son of Ahasuerus, And you remember the book of Esther? Well, it follows Nehemiah, but it actually chronologically comes before Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Esther, you know how Ahasuerus, he called for Vashti, his queen, and she wouldn't come and see him. She wouldn't come into his presence. And you know how it was. He flew into a rage, and he took counsel, and his counselors knew exactly what he wanted to do, so they advised him to do it. And he deposed her, and he banished her. And so in due course, the way was opened for Esther to become queen. Esther, incidentally, now presumably long deceased, was the stepmother of Artaxerxes. So her influence at court may well have affected Artaxerxes a little in his openness to having a Jewish cupbearer and these suggestions. You're a good believer in your family line, and you ultimately become a grandfather, maybe a great-grandfather, grandmother, more likely, and a great-grandmother, your piety may influence your family for years. And many people think that we see in the book of Nehemiah and the favour he gained with the king, influence coming down even from Queen Esther. But my point was that the father of Artaxerxes had just got rid of his wife. He didn't actually kill her, but if she'd been a commoner, he would have done. So they were very, very difficult men to deal with. They had absolute power, and nobody withstood them or offended them. So this is very serious, that now you've got Nehemiah, who's very down. He's carrying a huge burden. He's very exercised, and he's come to believe that he is the person who God would send to Jerusalem. And he's got to obtain this favour from the king, who may very well take it as an act of betrayal, as an insult. And so he's afraid. He's extremely fearful. He's fearful not only for himself, perhaps even more for the Jews. God has put me in this position as a principal advisor to the emperor. If I am wrong and I am struck down, then there'll be serious repercussions for all other Jews at court, all other Jews in the Persian capital, perhaps reprisals extending as far as Jerusalem. That was how the world worked in those days. This kind of thing was inevitable. Emperors never buried the hatchet. So he's very anxious for himself, for the Jews. He seems to be convinced that God would have him do this, to go to Jerusalem under the king's authority himself. And he's going to try to ask this favour. The great challenge comes, verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, and I think we must read this in a menacing voice. I know this is only an interpretation. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? I want to read it in a menacing, unsympathetic voice. There could be a great insult here to the king. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. That's offensive. Somebody who is a key counselor and servant to the king. Then I was very sore afraid. But then I want to read the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 together, because here's a motto text for you. It's the emergency prayer, of course, of Nehemiah. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? He doesn't mention Jerusalem. Many people draw much from that. I'm not so sure they should. But he does say this, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, my home, the place of my background, is in such a tragic condition and situation. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? An emperor knows when he's being asked something. Here it is then, the key words. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. One of these studies, I'm going to go through the 11 prayers of Nehemiah in this book. Most of them are very brief. Some of them, like this one, is just a reference rather than the prayer itself. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. What did he say in his prayer? We're not told. That was a very rapid appeal for help, for the goodness of God. He believed in emergency prayer. There are so many more prayers from one person in this short book than in any other book of the Bible. Nehemiah, his habit of constant prayer is brought out here. We all need to pray like Nehemiah, brief prayers. Long ones too, at the set time, but brief prayers. Urgent prayers. Earnest. Brief, yes, but still earnest prayers. In temptation, that's the time for a Nehemiah emergency prayer. In fear, in some ordeal, that's the time for an emergency prayer and to state your trust in the Lord. In witness, even if someone's asked you a question, you've got only a split second and you've got to be speaking in reply. There's time for an emergency prayer, and it must be there. Every journey you take, make it a habit to make a prayer before you take it. When, by the work of the Spirit, a thought is put into your mind because you know about somebody else and their dilemma or their situation or their hardship, pray straight away. It's an emergency prayer in that it's brief. It isn't an appropriate time, but you can get in a prayer. You might be in some place and you see something very beautiful. You look out of the window of the train or wherever, and something catches your attention. Praise God. It's not an emergency. It's not an asking prayer. But equally, we not only ask, but when we're moved by anything and we think of his creative power, always praise him and thank him. All the way through this book, you've got these prayers rising constantly from Nehemiah, reported or actually recorded. It's a great book for this. But here is the fear of Nehemiah, and he prays. And then he says to the king, verse 5, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight. That's key. If Nehemiah had been an aggravating servant of the king, a forgetful servant of the king, an incompetent, well, he'd have lost his head. But if he'd have been in any way displeasing to the king, he would have had no testimony, no favour, no influence. So that's a word for us. If thy servant have found favour in thy sight. Do we find favour with people we work for, people we work with? Our testimony depends on our finding favour. You can't upset people or irritate people or let people down 1 minute and testify to them the next. But Nehemiah, with a clear conscience, could say, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou would send me unto Judah. And he was sent unto Judah as governor of Judah, where he remained for 12 years, and where we get the richest possible lessons for reviving a work, and the conditions, and the problems, and the hostility, and the setbacks, and the enemies, and how they're to be dealt with. So very quickly, as we come to conclusion, Nehemiah obviously was a man of prayer, so he could be promoted and promoted and promoted and used of God. He was given an advanced position to help the cause. When Nehemiah, I like to think, wanted promotion, he didn't want it for himself. He wanted and he took it because it would help the cause and give him scope to represent his countrymen. He remained humble in his own eyes, and there are several indications of that in this book. He totally identified with the prosperity of the work of God, with Zion, with Jerusalem. Oh, that we could do that and be much more concerned about our Saviour and his work and the gospel and lost souls and young lives than ever we are about feathering our nests or getting things. And then, he was ready to be used himself. As he prays, he's ready to go. When you pray for a person, are you willing to be the one who will be instrumental in helping them to understand the things of God if the opportunity comes? Or are you only praying for people on the basis that you won't be the one who has to present the gospel or give an act of witness or help them through? Nehemiah saw sin in the problem. That was the reason for the failure of the work of God. He knew the scriptures. He could quote the promises of God almost verbatim. He prayed day and night, he tells us in this passage, and I didn't look at that. He believed that promise. He used emergency prayer. He had a good record in his conduct and everything he did in his secular work, you may say. And his prayer was answered, and he was used. And we go on to study his outstanding mission. And may God speak to us all through that. Let's sing together the hymn number 4.